A certain man gave a great feast and invited many. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We have spoken often about living in God's now. This is even advice I gave a man suffering from psychosis in our neighborhood who was in an active phase. What is the time zone in heaven? I said. This was a question that appealed to him. It is now, always now, as he was obsessing about the past. Now. God's now, always now. Where and when have no place. No plans are necessary, for there is nothing left to accomplish. All has been fulfilled. Regrets for yesterday and fretting for tomorrow no longer make sense. They never made sense anyway. Heaven is the now that has no end. Where living present to the living God is our all and our everything. But there is another now we must not neglect. It is not declarative or indicative grammatically, but rather imperative. It is God's command. As distracted children, we are familiar with this command. Now! And it might have been followed by other words. And I don't mean later. Yesterday, Sister Marty shared an anecdote having to do with a switch. And perhaps this would be the correct instrument for the children who do not pay attention to the now. Doesn't this go to the heart of our gospel lesson this morning? A certain man has prepared a great feast and invited many. The rest of the tale we know. The intended guests behaved childishly, giving the sort of excuses one is apt to hear from whining teenagers. I'm busy. What is this mysterious meal to which so many have been invited? It is revealed in the verse preceding our gospel lesson. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Verse 15. The moment for which all the creation has longed has reached fulfillment. The feast in the kingdom of God. But the intended guests have fallen into the trance of the world, where the insignificant has come to occupy them utterly. I should add at this point that for almost 1,200 years, the Bible had no divisions of chapters and verses. You know, someone might say, but Father, that verse goes with this anecdote. Chapters first came in the 13th century. Think about it, more than 1,000 years after the Bible appeared. And verses were not added until the 16th century. Well, that's virtually modern history. The earliest Bibles had virtually no punctuation, nor even spaces between words. And perhaps we get a new perspective on St. Paul's characterization that the books of the Bible were oracles. For the Gospels, which he never saw, were written in an unrelieved stream of uncials, Greek capital letters. We must decide which letters go where. We may not even know in some cases which letters go with which words. Yet those who are able discern that the fullness of time has come. The feast represents both the readiness of the creation. We might think of the season of the harvest, We can't bring the harvest, we can't bring the fruits in after the harvest season has passed, nor before. And the ripeness of God's purposes for a feast might require days to prepare, but must be eaten the moment it is ready, or it is ruined. You see, this is all about the right moment. When it comes, we must run to it. May I offer an additional epigram today? This one is from St. Mark's Gospel. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." Do we hear the urgency? The word that captures all of this, underlying the time is fulfilled, is kairos. God's kairos is the acceptable moment. It is a divine word, eternal, outside of time, juxtaposed to that human word, that human category, chronos, which is a time-bound word. Kairos is not so much a time as it is the banishing of time and timelines, like heaven's now. It is more a state of being, a disposition of God, where when, when the categories and boundaries between heaven and earth fall away. This is not a time to go shopping for real estate. It is not a time for reviewing livestock. It is not a time for catering to the whims of a wife. This is the moment, like the end of the Canterbury Tales, when heaven and earth have passed away and we are left only with the scales of justice of Libra rising on the horizon. The scene captures the theme for which the four Gospels were written. God enters history as a human person. You know, if a royal heralds go forward to announce the coming of a great king, imagine what it means to anticipate the coming of God. God lived among us, and we did not know who he was, though his identity was plain to see, as the Gospels of St. John and St. Luke, as we've been considering lately, attest. As I say, lost in the trance of the world. But God is not to be put off or ignored. When he summons you, the answer is not later or I'm busy. The answer must always be the boy Samuel's reply, "I am here, Lord," 1 Samuel 3:4. I know this to a certainty. I am humbled to say that I received God's certain call. The story I'm going to relate is one that I have not related at all and have only confided it to a few people and those who had a need to know, such as bishops. But the events of the last year have reminded me that life does not last forever and we must not be unaware of God's presence among us. God called, and I declined. I had to be talked out of the religious name Father Jonah, for I was the man who ran, like Simon Bar Jonah. During the late 80s, I was very much distracted by the world. I had graduated from Johns Hopkins after studying medieval literature and culture for 11 years, but was recruited by Bell Laboratories. So I walked away from that whole world. I was identified as the lead student in my class, published my dissertation, but was recruited by Bell Laboratories, for I had taken on the responsibility of financing a young woman's medical education. They paid me three times the salary of a university. In 5 years, I was promoted to senior rank on their technical staff, distinguished member of technical staff. Then, MIT recruited me to their Center for Advanced Engineering Study. Also, a senior editor at Addison Wesley, a foremost publisher of scientific books, told me, "Frankly, we're interested in anything you have to write." Invitations to give papers at various places were constantly coming in, and I was asked if I might be interested in hosting my own television program in Boston. In the meantime, I was in the midst of a vivid call from God to leave the world and to give my life only to Him. He was turning my life upside down. I found myself constantly listening and reading Scripture that I might be present to His Word. Anyone I discussed it with asked me if I were out of my mind. Phrases and sentences that I really had never noticed became prominent. Samuel's confrontation with Saul. In chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Is not this the sound of disobedience?" I knew what the consequences were, for the blessing fell off of King Saul, and he could never again find it anywhere. And of course, the psalm verse that was always before me was, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Psalm 50, verse 11, in the Septuagint numbering. A principle began to be etched on my soul. Behold, to obey is better than offering sacrifice. It didn't matter how much I might put in the plate at church. It wasn't money that God wanted. He wanted me. Perhaps for His most humble purposes, perhaps to fulfill His most humble roles here on earth. I listened to the Bible constantly while I was driving, and I was on a road trip outside of my home state. I paused the tape to comment on the passage, "Let your sayings be only yea, yea, and nay, nay." At that moment, a car pulled into my lane, and it had it having main plates like my own, and the license plate read, "Nay, nay." On another occasion, I was writing a homily, for by now I was beginning to preach at neighborhood churches. But suddenly, I had to dash because I was late for an appointment. And while driving and continuing to piece out the homily, I asked myself, should I say the church in Rome or to the Romans? and at that moment a license plate was approaching me that read, "In Roma." These coincidences, C.S. Lewis called them God incidences, were now a constant feature of my daily life. It were as if a Cheshire cat had come for me, and I saw him everywhere. And I saw much more than uncanny timings. I experienced a visitation from the greater life. My mother, who revealed information, urgent news, that no one could have known. And I held her. I could feel her strong grip on my forearm. I felt the give of her soft flesh on my cheek at our embrace. I do not know in detail what resurrection means, but I do know that what we think of as bodiless forms are fully present to us as bodies. I was granted a glimpse of the world beyond the door, and I clearly beheld angels who were no phantoms nor faint figures, but very large, imposing figures who inspired awe. And I understood for the first time why they have to say, "Be not afraid." Back in the quotidian world, I was buried in debt. As I said, I consented to financing a young girl's medical education, which had now gone on for many years and included expensive schools, Ivy League institutions. Two numbers hung over my head like swords, about $90,000 in high interest debt. Because nobody would loan me money, I was a bad risk, and I had to finance the last year of it on my credit card, and about $200,000 in low interest debt. I prayed ardently for a release from this long-time indenture. "Lord, how can I serve you when I have these responsibilities?" From the time I began my prayers to my release, it is a fact that only 6 months passed. It is not just the fact of my deliverance from debt, which was plainly a miracle, and not just the timing, which was breathtaking, but it was the way that it happened, from completely unexpected sources, and the precision of the sums involved. A priest I know demanded to see the debt amount when I told him the anecdote, and then the check amount coming in from the source. And verifying it, he asked if he could preach on it. People should be told. God is among us and continues to perform mighty works. I suppose this is not a story I should be hiding. Jesus said, was it only last week? We don't hide these things under our bed, but put them on a lampstand that all may be illuminated. And when the $200,000 check came in, it was a check for $200,000. I had to do something. I had to tell someone. I had promised God I would now release myself from all of my responsibilities and do what I had to do. My friends warned me that if I announced that I was going to leave work, I would be taking my career out back and shooting it in the head. Nonetheless, I went to my department head at Bell Labs, Dave Belanger, who later became the head scientist of AT&T. He was a memorable listener. He attended to my every word, and then he replied. Hundreds of people can give a good sermon, or can visit the sick and shut in with empathy. But no one can do what you can do. Vocation? I'd say your vocation has been revealed to you. It is your career at Bell Labs and at MIT. If you leave, there is no one that can take that place. The next thing I knew, far from firing me, AT&T had summoned me to a months-long program designed for future leaders in technology. I was paired with the vice president of digital equipment. The idea of the program was to identify what you are willing to take a stand on, the hill you're willing to die on. I went along with the program and gave them what they expected. After all, to mention God among these people would be equivalent to telling them about little green men from Mars. At least that's what I thought. During the review and debriefing part of the program, my partner and I were chatting privately. She said, "You know, my dear friend is an Episcopal priest, and I asked him what he would take a stand for, and he said, that God be present." I was stunned. She knew nothing of the content of my heart, and she took precise aim, bullseye. At that very moment, as it happens, I had a letter from an Episcopal seminary in the breast pocket of my jacket. I reached for it almost involuntarily. I took it out and read it. And my partner looked on, appalled, and asked, "Who are you?" I knew well enough what I was and who I was. A faithless man. I continued bargaining with God to my great discredit. I wheedled. I bargained. I tried to find a middle position. I began preaching every Sunday at one of 9 area churches who invited me. I visited hospitals as a lay visitor. I went to see shut-ins on a regular rota. But this was my weak conception of what God's call meant. A checklist. Checklist religion. But not his conception. And finally, when he had seen enough, he pulled the plug on all my sideshows, and there was nothing. Everything had gone to dark. A car accident, a head injury, total disability. I could not read, I could not write, I could not dial a phone, nor remember how to tie a necktie. Bell Labs told a team at Harvard, "Fix him. Cost is no object." But I could not be fixed. I had entered the great fish. God ordered me to Nineveh, and I sailed to Tarshish, to the opposite end of my world. Like Jonah, I entered the belly of the fish, but not for 3 days and 3 nights. For 3 years. Actually, I thought I had entered the fish permanently because finally Harvard issued a letter that said I was completely and permanently disabled. Nothing can be done. Yet I did emerge, and my thoughts were all, I must go to seminary. I must demonstrate that I am obedient. I could scarcely read. I couldn't even recognize the former marginalia notes in my books, in the books I had read in the past. My gait was shaky, to be sure. But the team at Harvard coached me. They coached me on how to study. They coached me on how to take a test. And I decided to, and they agreed, that I should attend for one semester And then let's see. I should also add that while I was able to study and to take tests, my spatial reasoning was gone. It still is. And I could not even do mental arithmetic. Any thought of going back to MIT was simply not on the cognitive table. So actually, I finished my first year, but I had to face a decision. I wanted to retire from Bell Labs, but I was not old enough. And anyway, I did not have enough years of service. So I went forward with one thought: I will be obedient, whatever the cost. As you can imagine, my friends and family said, "Are you crazy? Now you're going to turn your back on your pension and benefits for the rest of your life. Stephen, you've lost everything. Don't now enter some kind of mania that destroys the rest." But I was determined. What is a pension? What is benefits for the rest of my life if I have lost the blessing? God wanted me to pass through that test, but he did not ask me to stand on that crucible. The phone rang. It was my best friend at Bell Labs, Bob Murray. Had I heard the news, the company had announced what they would call a 5+5 program. Anyone who, receiving 5 years of age and 5 years of additional service, could retire if they qualified. And I did, by only a margin of weeks. It would mean a steep pay cut, but I would be free. I accepted the offer against the advice of every other person I knew. Bell Labs is forever, they said. And Bell Labs was committed to me until I died. But I replied, "The only thing that is forever is God." It is a fact that soon after I accepted their offer, Lucent Technologies, the parent company of Bell Labs Research, failed. People now say that Wall Street greed and malfeasance, together with corporate incompetence and inexperience for training in technology, will not prepare you to manage in a high finance atmosphere, combined to make a volatile mixture. Lucent Technologies was the Apple of its time, and it went to zero. Its stock went to zero in one afternoon. It were as if I departed from the city gates, walked a mile down the road, and heard the colossal roar of a city collapsing, and seeing a dust cloud 2 miles high. For the great and famous city was no more. And I recalled what I had said: only God is forever, and his good promises continue to shimmer and shine. As I look back decades later, I can say that I was present for the collapse of the nation's largest and most successful business, American Telephone and Telegraph, employing 1 million people. I was present for the collapse of the Episcopal Church, once synonymous with stability and prudence, producing 3/4 of the signers of the Declaration of Independence and more than 1/4 of all U.S. presidents. And I was present for the collapse of the Roman Catholic Church, my service there coinciding with the most ruinous revelations of its history. I suppose I am what sailors call a Jonah, a herald of doom, and disaster. And yet I, of course, give myself no credit or discredit. But it is a fact that God had me standing at ground zero when these things happened. I am presently serving the Russian Orthodox Church, the second largest group of Christians on earth. In particular, I am a priest of its semi-autonomous part, the Russian Orthodox Church outside Russia. My service to the Russian Orthodox Communion, makes no sense to my family and friends. Russia is rapidly being positioned in the press as America's most dangerous enemy. Recently, they published that Putin chose Christmas Day for a vicious attack on Ukraine. Well, it wasn't Christmas in Russia. It wasn't Christmas in Ukraine. Naturally, I grieve over any military attack. But needless to say, the intentions of the press are clear. And I might add that American culture, along with the West, which it dominates, is undoubtedly seen as the greatest enemy of Orthodox Russia. One of Russia's most popular movies, The Priest, 2009, numbers Russian Orthodoxy's historic enemies as being three: fascism, communism, and Western culture. I have learned many things about God in my life of prayer and service. I have humbly tried to share these insights in the course of 34 years of preaching. But the primary thing I have learned is that we must remain entirely dependent upon Him. The church is rightly called the ultimate counterculture. Nothing could be more countercultural than this. We are taught to train for a job that we might have security for the rest of our lives. Yet His message is clear. We must be stripped of our worldly encrustations. We must be independent of the world only insofar as we are entirely dependent on Him. And when I gave my life to Him, I gave away all of my money. When we left Haiti, at length the Roman Church as well, as refugees, we came to Hawaii, where we had some hope of surviving. No heat bill, no electric bill, good topsoil, a balance of sun and rain for growing food year-round. I can say that 10 years later, that what has been done here, a pure life secure in prayer and worship every day, a certified organic farm, a monastery of three buildings, has all been done miraculously by God. He has done it by calling the least likely persons, which is His signature act. He has called two elderly women and their disabled priest to attention each day. And then, finding these instruments to be acceptable, He has rained down His blessings upon them in such abundance that we run across a field attempting to catch them all. We stumble. We fall, but we continue to press on, beginning our day long before dawn and ending it after dark. But the plenitude of His blessing never leaves us. This place is aglow with holy peace. You know the plan has been entirely His. And the timing of all is always already His famous hallmark. The general points of my homily today is that the world is not a reliable instrument for navigating through the things of God. To borrow from an old Maine proverb, you can't get there from here. The world is discontinuous with the kingdom of God, and indeed is God's implacable enemy. Only intimate relationship with God will do. Only by relying entirely on Him, trusting Him entirely. Providence is His name. It is only within this holy sphere of intimate relationship that we can know what God expects of our lives and what He wants from each of us personally. And when He calls us, all of us, you know, the certain man had a feast and there was still room in his house. He calls us in this acceptable moment and this kairos to Himself. Each of us individually, each of us personally, in intimate relationship with Him. He calls us to Himself. It is a marvel that in large families, each one experiences the wonderful love of being the most important. And yet that experience is shared by all of 12 or 13 or 23 children. He calls us to Himself on that final mountaintop when His great feast has been prepared, His kairos. On that day, many will be called. Answering the call is only the beginning. The final sentence in our lesson is that many are called, but few are chosen. We stand serviceable among His bright angels every day. This is our bounden duty and service. We must come. We must leave the world and come. The rest, He will do. He will do it faithfully. For He is our God, and we are His people. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.